If you're here because you forgot to set your clocks back, welcome to the 10 o'clock. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're currently looking at the transition of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and that transition goes from chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, and then actually the first word of chapter 3 when it says, "Finally, brethren." That's going to be the actual hinge word or transition word. But the transition is going to take us from the doctrinal side of 2 Thessalonians to the practical side. So we're going to learn what are the practical results of Christ's return, of knowing that doctrine. We know some doctrine. We know the doctrine of the day of the Lord, that Christ is going to return for the church before the day of the Lord. And what are the practical aspects of that? That seems all very doctrinal and fine for theologians, but it actually has practical value. And that's what the last part of the book of 2 Thessalonians is going to deal with. And it's going to be more than just running outside and saying, "Boy, I hope the Lord returns real quick," and jumping up and down. There's going to be some very practical application. In fact, Paul is going to mention three areas of our lives that should be impacted by knowing this doctrine. And the first one is going to be our relationship to God's Word. And that's going to be in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, that transition part. Look at verse 15, for example, when it says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So there's going to be a practical application. The "so then" points back in context to the doctrine he's been teaching. It's going to impact our Christian walk in chapter 3, 1 through 7. We'll look at that in verse 6 and 7, for example. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." So we'll be talking about Christian life, and that Christian life is founded on the doctrine that Paul has taught previously. And our attitude towards our work is going to be impacted by this doctrine, very much so for the Thessalonians, because they had a problem in this area that we'll see as we get into chapter 3. Look at that'll be verse 8 through 15 of chapter 3, and then we'll close out the letter. So this kind of is the outline of what's coming up here. Verse 10, for example, says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So there's a very practical application of knowing the doctrines that Paul has been teaching, the doctrine of the day of the Lord. It'll impact our relationship to God's Word. It'll impact our Christian life. And it'll impact our relationship to our job. So very much a practical section coming up. Verse 13 through 17 forms the section called the transition. Let's read that, and then we'll do an outline of it, a quick outline. Starting at verse 13, it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word or work and word." First, we'll have a restatement of the thanksgiving in verse 13 through 14. Remember, Paul did a thanksgiving in chapter 1, in verse 3, for example. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." He's going to carry on that same idea over here. He's going to say that the thanksgiving is obligatory. It's not gratuitous, if you want to use those words. He says we should. A philo is the word he uses. It means to be under an obligation. So he's saying he's obligated to give thanks. It's the same word translated as we ought in chapter 1, verse 3. When it says we ought always to give thanks to God. Same word there. So Paul is using the same expression, the same idea, that thanksgiving is not just a gratuitous thanksgiving. It's obligatory. It's only natural. It's right. It fits. It's consistent. He says we give thanks, or we should always give thanks, and that's a present tense verbal. So it's present active infinitive, actually. And then, again, it's the same as in chapter 1, verse 3. It's to be continuous. The reasons are given in 13 and 14. And we looked at those last time. The reasons are because God acted out of His love as expressed by salvation. Verse 13, it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." So God's salvation program flows from His love. And then it goes on to say, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So verse 13, the last part, talks about God's choice. Our salvation then rests entirely on God's choice, not our merit. It's not because we did something great that we're saved. It's because of God's choice. We were chosen from eternity past. So if you stop and think about it a minute, if God chose us from eternity past, what had we done in eternity past? Have you done any good works back then? No, of course not. God chose us. He will call us, or He does call us, in time. That's verse 14. It says, it was for this He called you. So chose in the past, called in time, and we will be glorified in the future. Verse 14 says, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about all the phases of salvation in those verses. From eternity past to eternity future. And the thing about it is that it's God every step of the way. It's not something we do, it's something God does. In verse 14, he gives the two sides of salvation. First, the action on God's side. What did God do? Well, in verse 13, God the Father chose them, the Holy Spirit sanctified them, and God the Son love them. So the entire Godhead is involved in this. And on the man side, what does man do? Well, that's the last part of the verse, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Man's side is to believe. God's side, He did everything. He chose us, sanctified, loved, sent His Son to die on the cross for us. What's our side? Believe. So that's man's side of the equation. Now, we'll pick up this morning with verse 15, the command that flows from that doctrine. So we're going to have a practical value of knowing the doctrines of salvation. From eternity past to eternity future, the main thing to remember about salvation is it's God's work every step of the way, not ours. All we can do is believe what God says. So what are the practical results of that? Well, after the practical results in verse 15, we'll get to the prayer in verse 16 and 17, and that's going to be a continuation of the thought. In verse 16, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father," and so on and so forth. And it's a continuation of the thought. So the prayer is a continuation of the thanksgiving and the command. Basically the command. And the prayer will be addressed both to the discouraged group in verse 16, where he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." So he's addressing the discouraged group. And remember, some of them were discouraged because of the false teaching they had received. And then in verse 17, he's going to talk about the idol group, where he'll address his prayers concerning the idol group, where he says, "Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So the prayer is going to encompass the entire church of Thessalonians. So now let's look at the details. That's where we left off last time. And now we're ready to start with the command in verse 15. And the command in verse 15 is going to be simply to stand firm. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." So we have stand firm, hold to the traditions. So if you take this in its context, remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, we had an unstable group of believers because they had received false teaching. Look at verse 2. Well, start with verse 1 so we get the context. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Well, the presupposition with that verse is that they were disturbed. They were shaken from their composure over this false teaching that they had been getting about the day of the Lord. And that teaching was simply that you're in the day of the Lord. And Paul went on to prove that, if you weren't here, Paul went on to prove that they couldn't be in the day of the Lord because of two things. One, the rapture hadn't happened yet. And two, the man of lawlessness, or the one we call the Antichrist, hadn't been revealed. So now, here they were, unstable. Now when we get down to verse 15, he's telling them to stand firm, be stable. Well, what's in between those two verses? Between the instability of verse 2 and the command to be stable in verse 15 is doctrine. So Paul says that's the only thing between instability and stability. And we'll see that then as a practical result of doctrine. Stability is a practical result of knowing doctrine. In fact, in verse 15, it says, "So then, brethren," that little phrase, "so then," araun is how it's phrased in the Greek. According to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, that little phrase means a practical conclusion from what has been said. A practical conclusion from what's been said. So Paul has just taught them God's plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. He's just told them God's plan of salvation. God is in charge of every single phase of salvation. He's in charge of your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. There's nothing that you can do, nothing I can do, or anybody else can do to mess that up. It just isn't possible. Why not? Because God is in control. And you know what? He's pretty good at what He does. He won't let that be messed up. So Paul, now he's going to give a practical conclusion to that doctrine. Well, how does that impact my life as a Christian? Well, the first conclusion is going to be, so then, stand firm. Stability is the first practical result of the doctrines of salvation that he's just taught. Now, the word stand firm is the Greek word stako. Stako, the Greek word stako, it works much the same as our English word stand. And so it's a good translation. We have the word stand in English, and that has two meanings, doesn't it? It means I can be in an upright position or a standing position as opposed to a sitting position, or figuratively, as it's used here, just like in English, it can mean to be firmly committed to a conviction or a belief. So Paul's saying to those guys, Make your stand. Be convicted to this belief. Committed to this belief. The word here is a present imperative. It means keep on standing firm all the time. Since God is in control of every aspect of our salvation from eternity past to eternity future, hang in there. There's nothing you can do to mess it up. Don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. Stand firm. Now he goes on to give a second practical conclusion, and actually it's related to the first practical conclusion. And that is simply this. Since God is in control of every aspect of our salvation, God is the one who is the author of our salvation, and he's the one who carries out the salvation, then we should probably learn what God has to say and not worry so much about what man has to say. That's a very practical conclusion here. He's saying, you know, based on salvation, you know, you're trusting your salvation to God. Completely. Start to finish, beginning to end. Don't you think it's only logical that you would know what he has to say about it instead of what some bozo human has to say, like me? What does Jim have to say about salvation? What difference does that make? What possible difference does that make? We should want to know what God says about it. And that's the second practical conclusion here when he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Now, it goes along with standing firm. We can't do it unless we have a grasp of doctrine. You can't stand firm unless you have a grasp of doctrine. Remember back at chapter 2, verse 2, when they were upset because someone had told them they were in the day of the Lord? They didn't have a good grasp on the doctrines of the rapture or the day of the Lord. They didn't have a good grasp of the doctrines of the church. The result was that they were shaken. Now here, he's saying hold fast to the traditions. So we have to hold fast to doctrine, and the word hold fast, it's one word in Greek, krateo. Again, according to A.T. Robertson, that word means to have a masterful grip on. To have a masterful grip on. Get a grip on doctrine, is what it's saying here. Because doctrine stabilizes. If doctrine is the way to have stability in the Christian life, isn't it only logical that we should hang on to doctrine? Well, of course it is. And that's the idea here. According to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, that word krateo has the idea of accomplishing something by overcoming obstacles. And there will be obstacles to trying to get a grasp on doctrine, won't there? A lot of times the main obstacle to getting a grip on doctrine is finding someone who teaches doctrine. You know, by and large, churches don't teach doctrine anymore. So there are going to be all kinds of obstacles in your way. But if you really believe that God is in control of your salvation, beginning to end, I think you're going to want to know what he says and not what I say. Doesn't matter what I say. The list of obstacles to having a good grip on doctrine is almost endless. And if you've been here for the Acts studies, we find that, remember that when man wants to learn doctrine, Satan does something invariably. He tries to insinuate himself between the person and the doctrine. Be it a believer or an unbeliever, Satan always wants to come between you and doctrine. He wants to come between me and doctrine. This is also a present imperative, hold fast to the traditions. Present imperative. That means it's ongoing, continuous. So when do you get a good grasp of doctrine? Not in this life. That's to be a continuous activity. For as long as we live, we should be continuing to try and get a better grasp of doctrine. That's our job as believers. And when we do that, you know what? Our conduct is going to flow out of that. If we believe it, we get a good grasp on doctrine, we believe it, we'll obey it. That's the idea. present imperative. You never arrive at having a grasp of doctrine. Paul uses the word traditions here, and I want to look at that word a little bit. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Traditions is the Greek word paradosis. And paradosis literally means to give beside. Because para means beside, of course. We all know that one. And dosis means a gift or giving. To give something beside. So what does that mean? It means handed down. You know, I give something to someone who's standing beside me is the idea. Or I get something from someone standing beside me. It's handed down, passed along. That's the idea. Now, when you see that word, sometimes we get a negative connotation, don't we? It's just tradition. So is tradition a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I'll give you a firm answer on that. It depends. It depends on the context. Traditions can be good. Traditions can be bad. Let's look at a couple of examples. At Mark chapter 7, for example. And I'm sure you'll all agree, in Mark chapter 7, these are bad traditions. So tradition can be a very negative thing. Mark 7 and verse 3, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And there's our word, traditions. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines what? The precepts of men. And that's the traditions he's talking about. And the Pharisaic traditions were innumerable. I mean, they were elaborate. I want to look at an example. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. In verse 21, there's a little phrase at the end of that verse. Well, let's read verse 21. This is part of the Judaic law, the Mosaic law. Verse 21 says, you shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now this is the phrase, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? You shall not boil, as it say, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And that's part of those traditions about cleaning the pots and pans. What happened was, they got really nervous about that one little simple command. And the Jews came up with these ideas like, well, you know, if I put a meat product and a dairy product in the same pan, then some of the molecules might mix together. So they cleaned the pans really well between using them. Then it came about that, well, you know, what if I miss something when I wash this pot or a pan? What if I miss a little? If I boiled milk in it and now I put a meat product in it, will that be violating that law? So what they did was they have a separate set of pots and pans. They'd have a set of pots and pans for the dairy products and a set of pots and pans for the meat products so they could observe this law. It's part of the law, right? Well, then somebody got the idea, well, you know, if you boil milk products, that makes a vapor in the air. And if you cook a meat product in the same room where you cook that milk product, that vapor might attach itself to the meat. So it came to the point where, in the time the New Testament was written, it was not completely uncommon to find a Jewish household with two separate kitchens, one for dairy products, one for meat products. And that all came about because of that command that says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, these are traditions. That wasn't part of that law. That's nonsense. These are traditions, and that's what they were observing. And that's why Jesus said, you know, you guys do all these bizarre, weird things, but you don't worship God. And that's where it comes. So a tradition, a rabbinical tradition, in the sense of Mark 7, that's a bad thing, isn't it? Look at Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at human traditions. What about human traditions? Not so much Jewish or rabbinical traditions. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we see that human traditions are also bad. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And what's the other side of that, or the opposite of it? Rather than according to Christ. So if you have traditions of men or traditions of Christ, they're mutually exclusive, in other words. So traditions of men is the only alternative then to teaching the Bible, isn't it? If I get up here on a Sunday morning and I teach something that isn't the Bible, then what am I teaching? Traditions of men. Now that's a bad thing. On the other hand, and Paul is telling the Thessalonians that they should hold fast or hold to the traditions that he taught them. Is he talking about the traditions of men then, or the rabbinical traditions? No, he isn't. Look at 1 Corinthians. And we'll see another usage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the one that I read every time we have a communion. And again, it's talking about something that's passed along. And in fact, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he calls that a tradition. Actually, the word delivered in verse 23, when he says, which I also delivered to you, that's the verb form of the word we've been looking at, paradosis. Paradosis is a noun. Paradidomi is the verb form, and that's what we have here. So it's the very same word. It's just used as a verb. So what he's talking about here is something that's very good. It's God's word that was passed along. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have exactly the same word, the verb form in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So that's something that's passed along too, isn't it? Only that's the gospel he's talking about here. So the gospel itself is a tradition. So here we have the word tradition can be used in a very good sense. The gospel, God's word, can be used in a very bad sense. Man's ideas, human viewpoint, or rabbinical traditions. So the question is, how do you know the difference? Well, the difference is determined by the context. You can always tell, or usually tell, quite easily whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. If Paul tells the Thessalonians to hold to the traditions which he taught them, you think that would be a good tradition or a bad tradition? Well, obviously, it's a good tradition. It's the tradition in the sense of God's Word. Paul was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture. So, obviously there, and when we talk about the rabbinical traditions, obviously, in the context, they're in a bad context. So again, see how important it is to study things in their context? Even just a little bit of context can give you the meaning of words like tradition. So here he's talking about the tradition that he passed along to them. Now, what were the methods that they used to pass along doctrine in those days? You know what? They didn't have an internet. How do you suppose they ever got a message from one person to another without email? Well, they did it. They managed. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions this. He talks about how they passed things along. And he says in verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So we have word of mouth. That's be face-to-face teaching. Look back at verse 5. Remember when he said, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So face-to-face, he had taught them the doctrines of the day of the Lord. Now, they kind of forgot them in the meantime. But that was one of the methods they used to pass along doctrine, face-to-face teaching. He goes on to say, "or by letter from us." The word letter here in this context in verse 15 is a singular. And what that means is possibly what Paul is talking about is 1 Thessalonians. He says, verse 15, "hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by the letter I wrote you." 1 Thessalonians. It's possible that's what he's saying. Today, how do we have traditions passed along, in the good sense, God's Word, the gospel message? How do we know those things? How do we get them? Well, they're in the Bible. That's why we teach the Bible, because we're holding fast to the traditions which Paul taught. And remember, Paul was an apostle. Again, he was authorized to write Scripture. Now we get to the prayer then in verse 16 through 17, and again, it'll address the discouraged group and the idle group, but the prayer now is going to be a continuation of the thought. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." We have the adversative death starting this verse in verse 16. Our translators translated it "now." It's translated various ways throughout the English New Testament. It's the weak adversative. It's not the strong one. It's not a "but" necessarily. It can be. It can indicate contrast, or it can indicate a continuation of thought. And that's what it's doing here. Paul just commanded the Thessalonians to stand firm, to hold to the traditions that he had taught them. This command was based on the doctrines of salvation in verse 13 and 14. And remember the doctrines of salvation? God is in control of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. So this doctrine should be comforting to the believer. Notice it says, "He has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace," not based on our works, but based on His choice. He uses the entire title in this verse. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself." He uses His full title. And the word "Himself" makes it emphatic. Remember, we're talking about a discouraged group. And here Paul saying, God is in control of your salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to enable you to have comfort and strength. So he uses the full title. He uses the word Lord. That means one who has authority. That's the word that's regularly used to translate Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's also used by the Greeks for deity. So this word catches both the Jewish aspect and the Greek aspect for one who is in authority. So Jesus is God both to Jews and Greeks. That's no surprise. He uses Jesus, his human name. Now when Jesus is used alone, just the human name, it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. But here, taken all together with his designation as Lord, then it says Jesus and then Christ. Christ is a title. It's not a last name. Most people, I guess most unbelievers, or people who don't look at the Bible, kind of think of Jesus Christ as being a first and last name. Actually, it's not. Christ is a title. It's not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. It means anointed one. So Paul is making sure here that they get the idea who this prayer is addressed to and who is the one that's going to give them comfort in verse 17 and strength. In verse 17, we have the two words, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, and we'll get to those next hour. But just an interesting note about these words, and I'll repeat this next hour too, is that they're singular verbs. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts. Now what does that mean to you? They're singular. Well, it's kind of interesting because grammatically that's not correct, is it? If I were to say Bert and Linda is going to town, that's not right, is it? It should be plural because there's two of them. Bert and Linda are going to town. But here it's a singular. And the reason it is it's stressing the fact that Jesus Christ and God are equal. So we have a very strong statement on the deity of Jesus Christ in this verse. And again, next time we'll get to the content of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and then he's going to turn right around and ask them to pray for him. We'll be there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for the book of 2 Thessalonians. We pray that we can learn these doctrines and that we can devote our lives to a continual pursuit of getting a better grip on doctrine so that we can have stability that's provided by God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.